Tehran preparing to host an Afghan neighbors conference. Iran says that Afghans will only accept a government that represents all ethnic groups and reflects their will. The state of emergency in Sudan. The opposition is calling for civil disobedience against a military coup that has just toppled the transitional government. Also coming up, Russia reports another record in its daily COVID fatalities as authorities try to curb the pandemic by reimposing lockdown measures. This is News. Thanks for joining us. A high-level meeting of Afghanistan's neighbors in Tehran is set for this Wednesday. Iran says the gathering aims to send a unified message of support for the Afghan people.
The message from Tehran's meeting tomorrow is that the people of Afghanistan will only accept a government that reflects their will and represents their ethnic makeup. We are hoping to witness an inclusive mechanism in Afghanistan with help from all the countries involved and away from foreign interference.
Khatibzadeh added that participants in the Tehran meeting will also send the message that Afghanistan should not become a hotbed for terrorism, extremism, and violence. He says that it is unacceptable for Afghanistan to backtrack in security, social, and political areas. The spokesman also highlighted the protection of people of Afghanistan and their rights as a key priority. Neighbors of Afghanistan plus Russia will get together in Tehran's peace conference. The UN Director General Antonio Guterres will also deliver an online speech at the event. Palestinian people have had enough of Israeli atrocities, and it is now time that the international community held Israel accountable for its crimes. That's a message from the Iranian mission to the United Nations. The mission says that collective action is needed to prevent Israel from committing more war crimes and crimes against humanity. Iran is proposing that restrictions be placed on any economic activity that would prolong the Israeli occupation of Palestinian lands. Iran's reaction comes as the UN Special Rapporteur has just delivered an annual report on the situation of human rights in the Palestinian territories occupied since 1967. Michael Link has called for, quote, a meaningful cost on Israel for its endless occupation. Human rights organizations have sounded the alarm on the deteriorating water situation in the Gaza Strip, which is threatening the lives of each resident in the impoverished enclave. Ruba Shabit has more.
Human rights organizations warn that the long-term Israeli blockade has led to deterioration of water crisis in Gaza, making the enclave's water undrinkable. The organizations also said the crisis has led to poisoning of the residents of the besieged enclave. The situation was exacerbated by an acute electricity crisis that hampered the operation of water wells and sewage treatment plants, leading about 80% of Gaza's untreated sewage to be discharged into the sea, while 20% seeps into underground water.
We suffer from shortage of water. Sometimes we are without water for weeks. Meanwhile, the available water is very salty, polluted, and unfit for daily uses, especially in the refugee camps. Palestinians here are forced to buy mineral water for drinking, but only a few of them can afford having it.
Israel's attacks on Gaza last May have doubled the crisis, as the attacks pounded the enclave's already crumbling infrastructure. This presents a serious threat to the Gaza population's health, where recent data indicates that about a quarter of the diseases spread in Gaza are caused by water pollution, and a great number of deaths of young children and infants are linked to intestinal diseases related to polluted water.
Many children and elderly people are suffering from serious diseases due to the polluted water. Most of the families here go to hospitals on a weekly basis as they have kidney problems. We call on the International Human Rights Organization to support us.
The human rights groups also warn that the water crisis will lead to a catastrophe for the health system in the Gaza Strip and called on the international community to pressurize Israel in order to guarantee Gazans' right to water security.
There are three centers for treating water in Gaza which need fuel. We can provide only 35% of the required amount of drinking water. The residents of Gaza cannot drink the water. Our underground water is also polluted and unfit for drinking, and most of the time we are forced to buy water.
Israel has deprived Palestinians of benefiting from the natural resources of water, which has led to a serious water security crisis in the Gaza Strip. The shortage of water is threatening the lives of 2 million Palestinians and has doubled the burden on the health system in the impoverished enclave. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Sudan's military leader is seeking to ease concerns one day after another coup in the country. The top general says the transitional government was overthrown to avoid a civil war. In a press conference, Abdel Fattah al-Burhan denied that the military takeover constituted a coup and pledged a transition to a civilian government. He accused political forces of incitement against the armed forces. He added that the ousted Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok was in good health and would return home when the crisis is over. Burhan also vowed to scrap a state of emergency as soon as institutions are in place. On Monday, the armed forces arrested Hamdok and several other ministers. That prompted protests in which at least 7 people were killed by security forces. The coup has drawn global condemnations. New revelations have surfaced showing the lengths the highest officials in Saudi Arabia are willing to go to consolidate their power. In their quest to suppress dissent, they don't discriminate between former government officials and human rights activists.
It all started in November 2017 when Saudi forces detained dozens of royals and business people and imprisoned them inside the Ritz-Carlton Hotel in Riyadh under the pretext of an anti-corruption drive ordered by the newly appointed Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, also referred to as MBS. He has gone to great lengths to consolidate power and eliminate potential rivals ever since. On March 6, 2020, Mohammed bin Nayef, Saudi Arabia's former crown prince, was detained on the charge of treason. Saad al-Jabri, a former Saudi spy master and bin Nayef's longtime aide, is the latest high-profile figure caught in the heated rivalry. Jabri alleged in a lawsuit last year that MBS sent a, quote, target squad to assassinate him in Canada, where he lives in exile. He also said the crown prince detained his 2 children to pressure him to go back to Saudi Arabia.
A psychopath with no empathy, doesn't feel emotion, never learned from his experience. And we have witnessed atrocities and crimes committed by this killer. And the warning I received, don't be in a proximity of any Saudi mission in Canada. Don't go to the consulate, don't go to the embassy. Said why? Said they dismembered the guy, they kill him. You are on the top of the list.
2 lawsuits filed by Saudi state-run companies are accusing Jabri of embezzlement. The firms are part of a network providing cover for clandestine operations with the U.S. Court documents show Jabri intends to make revelations that include matters related to, quote, U.S. national security activities, raising concerns inside Washington and prompting the U.S. to consider a rare judicial intervention.
Well, I would say that Mohammed bin Salman, the supposed Saudi crown prince, never really goes to school and learns any kind of lesson whatsoever. He got away with murdering Khashoggi in Turkey, and the Americans huffed and puffed, and the intelligence services said that he was most likely involved, that the Saudis were definitely involved, and nothing was done about it.
Jamal Khashoggi was a Saudi dissident journalist who was killed and dismembered at the kingdom's embassy in Istanbul in October 2018.
Saudi Arabia has a long track record of crushing dissent and silencing the opposition, but the crackdown has especially escalated since the year 2017, when the de facto ruler, Mohammed bin Salman, was appointed the crown prince. The cold-blooded killing of Saudi critic Jamal Khashoggi 3 years ago stirred a lot of controversy, but even that has failed to keep the kingdom from committing human rights violations, including torturing dissidents and activists. All of this, of course, gives rise to a key question: what is it about the opposition that worries bin Salman?
From Yemen to Istanbul, Saudi Arabia has left a trail of bodies behind. But that's not to say it doesn't target its people within the confine of its borders. As MBS kicked off his campaign of crackdown on dissent, he announced a series of social reforms, including the so-called women's rights reforms, lifting bans on driving and travel restrictions. Amid all the fanfare, however, the kingdom launched a tougher crackdown on women's rights activists, raising questions about Riyadh's intentions of announcing the reforms in the first place. In the meantime, Al-Jabri alleged in the interview that MBS had even mentioned his intention of assassinating Saudi Arabia's former King Abdullah, and that there is video evidence proving it.
That's what he said, whether he's just bragging, or but he said that, and we took it seriously.
Does this video recording still exist?
Yes. I know where it is now. I know there are two copies of that. I know where they are.
Well, the Saudi Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, is desperately afraid of Saad al-Jabri. Al-Jabri was in the Interior Ministry. He was the Interior Minister's right-hand man. And he knows where the bodies are buried and where the money went. He has been has stated, to my knowledge, that the king and his son Mohammed bin Salman have been dipping into the Saudi government funds more than what is being appropriated for them, which astonishingly is $800 million per month.
U.S. President Joe Biden vowed earlier this year to press Saudi Arabia over its rights records, but decided not to penalize the kingdom for assassinating Khashoggi. If the violators of human rights aren't held accountable, doesn't that embolden them to think they can carry on and get away with murder in its most literal sense?
In Iran, the number of COVID-19 deaths and infections has seen a downward trend amid a widespread vaccination campaign across the country. Iran Health Ministry registered 156 new COVID-related deaths in the past 24 hours. The figure brings to more than 125,000 the number of fatalities recorded since the start of the pandemic. Health officials also reported over 9,000 new cases in the same period, pushing the overall caseload to more than 5.8 million. This is the country has administered over 82 million doses of vaccine so far. Nearly 31 million people have also been fully vaccinated. However, authorities have warned of another surge in cases next month, with the Iranian president on Saturday emphasizing preemptive measures to prevent the sixth wave of the pandemic. While there has been a sudden influx of new COVID cases in Russia in the past days, reporting a new all-time high for daily fatalities, the country is now struggling to bend the curve with lockdown measures. Just in the past 24 hours, more than 1,100 people have died of the respiratory disease. It is the seventh consecutive day that Russia is reporting over 1,000 fatalities. The overall death toll now hovers around 230,000. And with an additional 36,000 daily infections, the total caseload is now nearing 8.2 million. Russia will go into a nationwide workplace shutdown in the first week of November. In the meantime, the situation is somber in neighboring Ukraine, that is registering a record daily high of more than 730 deaths. So far, nearly 65,000 deaths and 2.8 million cases have been reported there. With the number of COVID deaths now nearing 5 million globally, an international health monitor says that the world has evidently failed in its response to the pandemic.
If the first year of the COVID-19 pandemic was defined by a collective failure to take preparedness seriously and act rapidly on the basis of science, the second has been marked by profound inequalities and the failure of leaders to understand our interconnectedness and act accordingly.
According to the Global Preparedness Monitoring Board, the worldwide health emergency system needs fundamental reform. This says the pandemic has exposed just how unequal, divided, and unaccountable today's world is. The board is an independent body established by the World Health Organization and the World Bank. The World Health Organization has been calling for vaccines to be distributed more equitably across the globe, but with which country is pursuing a me-first approach and encouraging third-dose booster shots for their citizens, many poor nations are still struggling to get their first doses. Tensions brewing on the streets of Lima, Peru's capital. Well, Congress there is delaying a confidence vote on President Pedro Castillo's new cabinet, and that has prompted an outpouring of public anger. Castillo's supporters faced off with riot police who used water cannon to disperse the crowd. Congress is led by the opposition, and it is now pushing back the confidence vote to mourn the death of a lawmaker. But the president's supporters are worried that this will prolong uncertainty over the makeup of the new cabinet. Castillo has been in office for less than 3 months, and this is the second time that he is nominating a cabinet. Under Peru's laws, the Congress must confirm or reject a new cabinet just weeks after its nomination. China urges the U.S. to stop sending wrong signals in any forms to Taiwan independence forces.
China urges the U.S. side to abide by the One China Principle and the Three China-U.S. Joint Communiques, honor the U.N. General Assembly Resolution 2758, and stop maintaining any official contact with the Taiwan region or making any irresponsible remarks. The U.S. side should also stop sending wrong signals in any forms to Taiwan independence forces, stop allowing or supporting the Taiwan authorities in expanding the space for separating Taiwan from China's territory, and stop doing things harmful to the China-U.S. relationship and under mining peace and stability across the Taiwan Strait.
This came after Washington confirmed a meeting with Taiwanese officials to discuss supporting the island's ability to participate meaningfully at the UN. The talks were held ahead of the 50th anniversary of China's UN membership. The Chinese President Xi Jinping addressed the world body to mark the event. In 1971, Taiwan was formally expelled from the UN by a resolution of the General Assembly and replaced by the People's Republic of China. The resolution recognizes the representative of the Chinese government as China's only legitimate representative to the UN. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In the limelight.
Many of these deaths were preventable, said one Brazilian senator, adding, I am personally convinced that Bolsonaro is responsible for escalating the slaughter. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kenny Stancil, journalist. This article is published under the heading Draft Report Accuses Bolsonaro of Crimes Against Humanity for COVID-19 Recklessness. Stay tuned for more. Brazilian congressional probe of President Jair Bolsonaro's handling of the COVID-19 pandemic attributes more than 300,000 deaths, half of the nation's coronavirus death toll, to the far-right leader's policies. And although its initial recommendation to charge him with mass homicide and genocide has been jettisoned, the draft report still accuses him of crimes against humanity. The 1,000-plus page document, the product of a 6-month investigation led by a special COVID-19 Senate committee, asserts that Bolsonaro intentionally let the coronavirus rip through the country and kill hundreds of thousands in a failed bid to achieve herd immunity and revive Latin America's largest economy, the New York Times reported recently. According to the New York Times, the panel initially recommended in the report that Mr. Bolsonaro be charged with mass homicide and genocide against indigenous groups in the Amazon, where the virus decimated populations for months after hospitals there ran out of oxygen. But less than a day after the Times and several Brazilian news outlets reported on those plans, several senators said that the accusations had gone too far. Recently, on the eve of the scheduled release of the report, the committee removed the recommended charges of homicide and genocide. Renan Calheiros, the centrist Brazilian senator who was the lead author of the report, said, "Nevertheless, the draft report accuses Brazil's far-right leader of a total of 11 crimes, including crimes against humanity, incitement to crime, and charlatanism for his obstinate promotion of ineffective remedies such as anti-malarial drug hydroxychloroquine," The Guardian reported, adding, "But perhaps the most serious allegation is that Bolsonaro's shunning of offers from vaccine manufacturers during the first year of Brazil's epidemic amounted to murder." From the report, in spite of all vaccines that were on offer, the federal government opted not to buy them. The decision that went against all the scientific studies, which demonstrated their safety and effectiveness, and against the advice of all of the epidemiologists who declared on a daily basis that only vaccines would save lives. The decision not to acquire vaccines between the month of July 2020 and at least January 2021, which lacked any technical or scientific basis and flew in the face of recommendations from international health authorities, ended up claiming the lives of thousands of Brazilians who would undoubtedly have made use of such vaccines. In addition to shunning vaccines and promoting false solutions, Bolsonaro, who has downplayed the seriousness of the virus since the outbreak began, dismissing it as little flu, also rejected basic public health precautions and instead discouraged mask wearing and encouraged large gatherings. Amid mounting anger from citizens over Bolsonaro's reckless disregard for the severity of the pandemic, the Senate panel held more than 50 hearings and often led the nightly news broadcast, The Times noted. They became must-see television in Brazil, featuring testimony about bribery schemes and disinformation operations. The committee is not scheduled to vote on the draft until next week, which means that it could still be revised by senators. Of the 11 members on the panel, 7 are opponents of Bolsonaro, who entered office in 2019. However, Even if the commission greenlights the report, experts say that it is unlikely it would lead to criminal charges. That's because Brazil's lower chamber in Congress, which must approve the report, is dominated by right-wing supporters of the president, while the country's attorney general, a Bolsonaro appointee and ally, would be responsible for prosecuting him. Still, the draft text paints a devastating portrait of the neglect, incompetence, and anti-scientific denialism many believe has defined the Bolsonaro administration's response to a public health emergency that has killed more than 600,000 Brazilians, The Guardian noted. Brazil's COVID-19 death toll is second only to the United States, where nearly 720,000 have died from the disease, according to the latest figures from the World Health Organization. Journalist Carl Gibson argued that if the damning allegations against Bolsonaro are true, then the same can be said about former U.S. President Donald Trump, whose administration pursued the same herd immunity approach to COVID-19. The Guardian reported that many experts believe the congressional inquiry has done severe and lasting political damage to the standing of a politician who plans to seek re-election next year, but whose ratings have plunged to record lows. Calheiros, one of the longest-serving lawmakers in the 81-member Senate, told The Times that many of these deaths were preventable. "I am personally convinced that he is responsible for escalating the slaughter." The Times explained the next steps. Mr. Calheiros said that if the Attorney General did not pursue charges against the President, the Senate committee would seek other potential legal avenues, including in Brazil's Supreme Court and the International Criminal Court in The Hague. If Mr. Bolsonaro is formally charged, he will be suspended from office for 180 days while the Supreme Court decides the case, said Irapua Santa, a law professor at Rio de Janeiro State University. If convicted, he would be blocked from presidency for 8 years and likely face years in prison. If Bolsonaro does manage to run for another term, polls indicate that he would lose the October 2022 race to former Brazilian President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva, a popular leftist who improved the living standards of the country's working class when he led the country from 2003 to 2010.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the the charter of Islamic governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are basing our discussions on various sermons, and one of those sermons is the sermon number 87, and in which Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about some of the, in one part of the sermon he discusses about what Islam did to the communities and what was the state of the communities before the coming of Islam. And there he explains about what was the situation. And one of the places, one of the phrases, he says, وَعَتِزَامٍ مِّنَ الْفِتَنِ. That means the people before the coming of Islam, the communities were engulfed, or rather they were attacked or were aimed at by tribulations. They were, attacked by tribulations. And not just normal tribulations, but tribulations that were well measured, that were planned, that were based on the will of a certain misguided people that actually brought about these trials and tribulations to cause people to become misguided. And amongst those tribulations and trials that were brought about by the ruling class at that time was the very wrong ways of entertainment, like, as we mentioned, the gladiators in the Roman Empire, and how people were just killing each other and killing wild animals while others were just enjoying. This was a form of misguidance that was there to take away people from their actual destination.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the things that they used to also propagate was were different forms of sexual deviations. Unfortunately, that was also part of their aim. The ruling class at that time in the Arabian Peninsula and around the Arabian Peninsula had these forms of misguidances. Very planned, directed forms of misguidance in this sense. They would constantly allow, for example, the genders to mix, the opposite gender to come in a certain way, to incite and to excite the opposite genders, and encourage false and wrong forms of satisfaction of the desire. And what would happen is that slowly and gradually, as these communities were facing this plague of being engulfed in their desires and just getting excited and enticed in these immoral actions, they would become worse and worse and stay away from the actual purpose of their life and the purpose of existence. And for that, they also made philosophies. They had some thought behind it. There was the hedonistic, or you can say the erotistic philosophies that were there. And what were these philosophies? These were actually philosophies that were saying that the actual purpose of man will be achieved when mankind satisfy their desires and enjoy all forms of desires without limitations. And this is what will make human beings reach their perfections and reach their aims in life.
stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So we noticed that these types of philosophies were being propagated. This was the basis of some other institutionalized activities that these communities used to have. And these institutionalized activities would be in the form of allowing the opposite genders to enjoy themselves in the maximum way in these senses. For example, providing those facilities, unfortunately, those facilities for these promiscuous actions to continue, to promote the promiscuous culture. This was unfortunately there, institutionalized. And today we see that institutionalization of these activities is ongoing, the same way it was in the past. So we notice through the media, we notice through the social media now, through the television, through other things today, and through the institutions and the law and the governing bodies that allow these things to happen, promiscuity to continue, to allow those places, those clubs and those pubs to thrive and to finance them. This was the way they used to work, and now also the same. This as if history is repeating, just as it was before the coming of Islam in the Arabian Peninsula and around. Now we see the same things happening. Now if a young person is engulfed in all of these different amenities that are allowing him, that are promoting this promiscuous culture, on one side the desire itself is natural, on the other side all these facilities are being provided and the enticement and encouragement is happening, then definitely this is a fitna that is guided by these wretched leaders who want to misguide the communities from the right path and take them into the path of ignorance and misguidance. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save us from these forms of ignorances. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Many insiders believe that COP26 won't reach its goal of having strong enough commitments from countries to cut global greenhouse gas emissions 45% by 2030. That means the world won't be on a smooth course for reaching net zero emissions by 2050, and the goal of keeping warming under 1.5 degrees Celsius. We'll prepare for you an article written by Shelley Inglis, the Executive Director of the University of Dayton Human Rights Center and Research Professor of Human Rights and Law. The piece is titled, What is COP26 and What to Expect from the Summit? The article has been published by the Asia Times. Over 2 weeks in November, world leaders and national negotiators will meet in Scotland to discuss what to do about climate change. It's a complex process that can be hard to make sense of from the outside, but it's how international law and institutions help solve problems that no single country can fix on its own. I worked for the United Nations for several years as a law and policy advisor and have been involved in international negotiations. Here's what's happening behind closed doors and why people are concerned that COP26 might not meet its goals. But what is COP26? In 1992, countries agreed to an international treaty called the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change, or UNFCCC, which set ground rules and expectations for global cooperation on combating climate change. It was the first time the majority of nations formally recognized the need to control greenhouse gas emissions, which caused the global warming that drives climate change. That treaty has since been updated, including in 2015 when nations signed the Paris Climate Agreement. The agreement set the goal of limiting global warming to well below 2 degrees Celsius, and preferably to 1.5 degrees Celsius to avoid catastrophic climate change. COP26 stands for the 26th Conference of Parties to the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change, or UNFCCC. The parties are the 196 countries that ratified the treaty, plus the European Union. The United Kingdom, partnering with Italy, is hosting COP26 in Glasgow, Scotland, from 31st of October through to 12th of November 2021, after a one-year postponement due to the COVID-19 pandemic. But why are world leaders so focused on climate change? The United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change's latest report, released in August of 2021, warns in its strongest terms yet that human activities have unequivocally warmed the planet and that climate change is now widespread, rapid, and intensifying. The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change scientists explain how climate change has been fueling extreme weather events and flooding, severe heat waves and droughts, loss and extinction of species, and the melting of ice sheets and the rising of sea levels. United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres called the report a code red for humanity. Enough greenhouse gas emissions are already in the atmosphere, and they stay there long enough that even under the most ambitious scenario of countries quickly reducing their greenhouse gas emissions, the world would experience rising temperatures through at least mid-century. However, there remains a narrow window of opportunity. If countries can cut global emissions to net zero by 2050, that could bring warming back to under 1.5 degrees Celsius rise in the second half of the 21st century. How to get closer to that course is what leaders and negotiators are discussing. But what happens at COP26? During the first days of the conference, about 120 heads of state and their representatives will gather to purportedly demonstrate their political commitment to slowing down climate change. Once the heads of state depart, country delegations, often led by ministers of environment, engage in days of negotiations, events and exchanges to adopt their positions, make new pledges, and join new initiatives. These interactions are based on months of prior discussions, policy papers and proposals prepared by groups of states, United Nations staff, and other experts. Non-governmental organizations and business leaders also attend the conference, and COP26 has a public side with sessions focused on topics such as impact of climate change on small island states, forests or agriculture, as well as exhibitions and other events. The meeting ends with an outcome text that all countries agree to. Antonio Guterres publicly expressed disappointment with the COP25 outcome, and there are signs of trouble heading into the COP26 conference. But what is COP26 expected to accomplish? Countries are required under the Paris Climate Accord to update their national climate action plans every 5 years, including at COP26. This year, they're expected to have ambitious targets through to 2030. These are known as Nationally Determined Contributions, or NDCs. The Paris Climate Accord requires countries to report their NDCs, or Nationally Determined Contributions, but it allows them leeway in determining how they reduce their greenhouse gas emissions. The initial set of emissions reduction targets in 2015 was far too weak to limit global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius rise. One key goal of COP26 is to ratchet up these targets to reach net zero carbon emissions by the middle of the century. Another aim of COP26 is to increase climate finance to help poorer countries transition to clean energy and adapt to climate change. This is an important issue of justice for many developing countries whose people bear the largest burden from climate change but have contributed least to it. Wealthy countries promised in 2009 to contribute $100 billion a year by 2020 to help developing nations, a goal that has not been reached. The United States of America, Britain, and the European Union, among the largest historic greenhouse gas emitters, claim they are increasing their financial commitments, and bank businesses, insurers, and private investors are being asked to do more. Other objectives include phasing out coal use and generating solutions that preserve, restore, or regenerate natural carbon sinks such as forests. Another challenge that has derailed past COP conferences is agreeing on implementing a carbon trading system outlined in the Paris Climate Agreement. Are countries on track to meet the international climate goals? Well, the United Nations warned in September of 2021 that countries' revised targets were too weak and would leave the world on pace to warm by 2.7 degrees Celsius by the end of the century. However, governments are also facing another challenge this fall that could affect how they respond. Energy supply shortages have left Europe and China with price spikes for natural gas, coal, and oil. Major fossil fuel producers such as Saudi Arabia and Australia seem unwilling to strengthen their commitments. India, a critical player as the second largest consumer, producer, and importer of coal globally, has also not yet committed. Other developing nations such as Indonesia, Malaysia, South Africa and Mexico are important. So is Brazil, which is under Javier Bolsonaro's watch, has increased deforestation of the Amazon rainforest, the world's largest rainforest and crucial for biodiversity and removing carbon dioxide from the atmosphere. But what happens if COP26 doesn't meet its goals? Many insiders believe that COP26 won't reach its goal of having strong enough commitments from countries to cut global greenhouse gas emissions by 45% by 2030. That means the world won't be on a smooth course for reaching net zero emissions by 2050, and the goal of keeping global warming under 1.5 degrees Celsius. But organizers of COP26 maintain that keeping warming under 1.5 degrees Celsius is still possible. Former U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry, who has been leading the U.S. negotiations, claimed that enough countries will create momentum for others to strengthen their reduction targets by 2025. The cost of failure is astronomical. Studies have shown the difference between 1.5 degrees Celsius and 2 degrees Celsius can mean the submersion of small island states, the death of coral reefs, extreme heat waves, flooding and wildfires, and pervasive crop failure. That translates into many premature deaths, more mass migration, major economic losses, large swathes of unlivable land, and violent conflict over resources and food, what the United Nations Secretary General has called a hellish future.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There is a very beautiful dua for Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam that speaks about the type of life that we can have and what is the best form of action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can take at that moment. Now previously we mentioned a dua and a supplication, or rather a munajat, this intimate connection and conversation between Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, coming from that particular stance where Bibi Zahra said that, you know, when life is good for me, let me live, and when life gets bad for me, let me die. Here Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam is speaking about the types of lives that we can have and what is the best action for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that particular time. Now, this phrase that the Imam uses can be found in the dua of Makarim al-Akhlaq that is found in the Sahifa al-Sajjadiyah. And I'm aware that one of our great friends and teachers has a program dealing with the Sahifa al-Sajjadiyah. So it is worthy for our dear listeners, if the dua has been mentioned, to go and further dwell on this particular phrase that has been mentioned and an expedition and commentary has done on by our dear Sheikh. So in this dua, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam is reported to have said and has, you know, been dictated as saying that, and let me live so long as my life is spent in your obedience. So this is the first type of life we have, a life that is in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now when we say obedience does not mean acts of worship. There is a time where every single thing that we do is an act of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our sleeping, our eating, our walking, our laughing, our crying, all of this can become an act of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's easy to say, yes, I know. But it requires a lot of effort, contemplation, self-thought, self-building, self-progress. And then the Imam alayhi salam continues and speaks about a second type of life. And the Imam says, but when my life becomes a breeding ground for Satan, for the devil, for Iblis, then take me to you. It is better for me not to live, not to be in this physical realm, if I become a vessel of disobedience. Worse, not only am I a vessel of disobedience, I can become the means of others to disobey you. This is what it means, a breeding ground of Satan. It does not just mean that I sin, no. If I become the friend of Satan, a'udhu billah, may Allah protect us from him, then obviously there is a chance I can be used as a weapon against the believers. Therefore, I do not want to be that. It's better for me to go and not be here. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to always enable us to live a life in the obedience and in the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and away from the claws and paws of the devil. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you.